And what I'd like to do is to move through a number of important references from the beginning of the Bible through to the end, and to see what we can learn about the covenants that God has made with us. Now, my first reading is from Genesis chapter 17. And while you're finding your way there, let me explain what the word covenant means. In its simplest terms, a covenant is an agreement. I guess we're all familiar with the marriage covenant, where a husband and a wife enter an agreement. We get many covenants talked about in the Bible, sometimes between people. Abraham and Abimelech made a covenant. David and Jonathan made a covenant. Various nations or peoples between them make covenants. Usually the covenant is sealed in some way. It's normally witnessed by certain people. It quite often will carry with it obligations upon the two parties. Sometimes it will promise blessings for obedience to it. Other times it will give warnings of judgments which will follow if it is disobeyed. But I want to speak specifically concerning the covenants which God makes. And the great difference in the covenants which God makes is that these covenants are not entered into as two equal parties. We don't enter into a covenant with God as two people who sit down and negotiate an agreement as equals. Now, the covenants we enter into, the contracts we sign with people here in our way of life, we enter into these covenants, or husband and wife if you like, as equals. When we enter the covenants with God, we find that God is always the one who takes the initiative. The covenants are based solely on God's grace. He chooses, and then the recipient has no option but to accept, and then he has to carry out the requirements laid upon him. And so that's the great difference. The covenants originate in the grace of God. Now, you'll find this in the case with Abraham. God took the initiative. There was Abraham. He believed God, and God took the initiative with Abraham and said, "Abraham, I'm making a covenant with you. I promise you that I'll make you the head of a great nation." Now, if you have a nation of descendants, they've obviously got to live somewhere. So the second part of my promise is that I'll give them a country where they can dwell. Now, that's the covenant I'm making with you. I'll give you a people, and then I'll give you a land where those people can dwell. God was the sole contracting party, you might say, in forming the covenant. And it's well demonstrated in the ceremony they went through. It was an ancient practice whereby when two people entered a covenant, they took an animal and they sealed the covenant with the blood of the animal. They cut the animal down the centre, and they'd lay the two halves of the animal opposite each other, and then the two contracting parties would walk between the parts of this dismembered animal, calling down upon themselves the fate of that animal should they break their part of the contract. You'd have to admit that was a fairly dramatic way of swearing that you're going to obey the contract. In the case of God making this covenant with Abraham, we have this procedure. The animals are cut down the centre, the parts are laid over against each other, but only God passes through, symbolised by a smoking firepot and a flaming torch, because the covenant originated in the sovereign grace of God. He took Abraham and he promised to do these things for him. He also sealed the covenant by giving Abraham the sign of circumcision, whereby he would put a permanent mark in his body, and all male members following on would do the same, as a sign that this covenant was God's covenant with them. You find it referred to here in chapter 17 of Genesis, verse 7. "I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generation for an everlasting covenant." And notice the next words, "to be God to you and to your descendants after you." Now, this was the central blessing of the covenant. This was the whole purpose to which God had chosen Abraham, to give him a nation, which of course was to be the nation Israel, and the land, which was to be the land of Palestine. But the central purpose of the covenant was that he was to be God to them and they were to be his people. Therefore, the people were required to keep the covenant. They had to be obedient to God if they were to enjoy the central blessings of the covenant. You find, as you come to verse 10, that God said, "This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised." And he goes on to say that those who kept this requirement kept the covenant. They were obedient. Those who did not keep this requirement did not keep the covenant. They were disobedient. They were cut off from the covenant. We could probably summarize this whole section by saying something like this. The covenant originated with God. It depended upon God for its very existence. But the fellowship with God, or the communion with God, which was the central blessing of the covenant, would be experienced by those only who were obedient to it. And so you move on through the story of Genesis, and in due course, God fulfilled the covenant. The nation did come into existence, and as you come across into Exodus chapter 2, the first part of that promise is now fulfilled. God has chosen these people, he's made these promises, and he wants them to enjoy them. The nation now exists, but they don't yet have their land. They're in Egypt. And there in Egypt, God was preparing them so that they'd come out of Egypt and eventually possess the land that he had promised them. And when you come to Exodus chapter 2, verse 24, you find that God heard the groaning of these people in Egypt, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and Jacob. So he then took the next step. The people now existed, but they didn't have their land. So now he was going to give them their land. If you go across to chapter 6, you'll find a further development. Chapter 6, verse 6. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Notice again how the initiative is with God. In chapter 2 and here again in chapter 6, God takes the initiative. I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. And I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment, and I will take you for my people. Notice again, that was what we saw in his promise given to Abraham. I will take you for my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. So God is now about to fulfill the second part of his promise. He takes the initiative. He's going to bring these people who now exist as a nation, and he's going to place them in the land that he has promised. You come across now to chapter 19. And by this time God has brought them out of the land, and they are on their journey. And they now stop at Mount Sinai, where for several months God gives them the instructions that they are to live by as his people. So the covenant is now formally drawn up and ratified. Remember, I made the point that it originates with God. It is not bargained out. It is not negotiated. God chooses. But yet it does take the form of a contract, in that both parties swear allegiance to this contract, to this covenant. So in that sense, there is a way in which Israel has to keep its part of the deal. It has to keep its part of the contract. And so we do get this idea of the two parties. Once God has made the contract, the two of them now swear allegiance to it. God says, I'll be faithful to my promises. You on your part have to keep the requirements that I lay upon you. And so when we come to Exodus now, we find that God details the requirements he lays upon them. They don't negotiate them out. God says, these are my requirements, and you have to keep them. And if you do keep them, then you will find that the real blessings of the covenant that I've promised will be enjoyed by you. So they're now on their way to their homeland, which God has promised. And on the way, they stop at Mount Sinai. In chapter 19, verse 4, God says, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. I did this and I did that. Everything was of God. He took the initiative. It was solely by his grace. They did nothing. They deserved nothing. But now that I have taken you as my own, I require this of you. Verse 5. If you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my own possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And there again you have that point that we've seen earlier, that God wanted to be God to them and they were to be his people. So you can see how this is developing out of the previous promise. God made the promise to one man, now to the nation, and now it's developing as the history moves on. Now again, we could summarize this by saying, more or less as we said previously, that the covenant depended upon God, but the communion with God, or the fellowship with God, which was the central blessing of the covenant, was experienced only by those who were obedient. They were to be obedient if they were to enjoy the privileges and the blessings of the covenant. And so that, you might say, was Israel's part of the contract. Even though they didn't negotiate anything, that was their part which they had to keep, which God laid upon them. He freely chose Israel, and Israel's response could only be one of acceptance. And you find, as you read down in verse 8, that the people willingly accepted, and they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And you move across then into chapter 24, we won't read it, and you find that when they actually went through the ceremony, they swore once again to do what God said, and both they and the altar and the book in which all these laws were written were sprinkled with blood. So once again, blood sealed the covenant. But by now, blood has taken on a new significance. Because between what we read in Genesis 17 and what we've read here, between these two events, the Passover has taken place. And at the Passover, the Israelites learnt that blood had a special significance. It came to symbolise the life of one taken in substitute for another, so that those under judgment might be released. And the blood of the covenant, which was sprinkled here in Exodus 24, indicates not simply the ritual sealing with blood, as in the case of Abraham, but something far more. That there was an atonement made, there was a cleansing from sin, so that the people entered the covenant with a clean sheet. They started off from scratch, they entered the covenant cleansed, and so they began this new life as God's people under the terms of the covenant God laid down with them. In due course, they entered the land of Canaan. When you read on in the book of Joshua, you'll find that the covenant was ratified once they arrived in the land. The covenant had now been fulfilled to that extent. The people existed, the land was possessed. What about the more important blessing of how the people enjoyed fellowship with God? That was going to depend on how they responded in obedience to God's laws. Another point that God had made was that through this people, he was going to bring blessing to all the world. And so that's the next stage of the plan now that God develops. As the people have been in the land now for some time, God chooses now one family out of that nation. He settled the nation down. He's given them his laws. He's got them organized. They are living in their own right as a people. He now takes the royal family, which was the family of David, and he says, now from this family, I'm going to narrow my purposes down until we arrive at one person, the great descendant of David, and from this person, I will then bring salvation to the world. So you can see how God's plan is operating through this covenant. He chooses one man. From that one man, he gives a lot of descendants. He makes a nation. They settle down in the land and get themselves organized. He now chooses one family, and he comes down through this one family until eventually he arrives at one person, who we call the Messiah, the anointed one, the chosen one, the special one of the family of David, and he will be the Saviour. So if you come across now to Psalm 89, you'll find this further development. Now all these covenants hang together. One is a development of the previous one. In Psalm 89, verse 3, the psalmist says to God, "Thou hast said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David my servant. I will establish your descendants forever and build your throne for all generations." Now there's the refinement of that covenant. We have a development of it, and now a further development of it as it is refined in the person of David and then finally down to his greatest descendant. And if you come now to Luke chapter 1, you'll find it developed even further. Jesus becomes the fulfillment of those promises given to Abraham, developed in the covenant given through Moses at Mount Sinai, and then particularized in the covenant with David that we've read about in Psalm 89. When you come to Luke chapter 1, these are the events surrounding the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 32, it says of him that he will be great, he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And when you come across in the same chapter to verse 72, God is to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham. Jesus, then, is the one in whom it all focuses. So the covenant originated in God, but it now reaches its climax in the person of Jesus, who fulfills the promises given to Abraham, then to Israel through Moses, then to Israel through Joshua and the others, through David, and finally now it comes to the person of Christ. He lives, he dies, and through his death we have now formed a new covenant, the one that supersedes all the previous covenants. And if you find your way now to Hebrews chapter 8, we'll pick up the story there. Now I trust that as we've looked at these various covenants, we find that there is an underlying principle that runs through them all. And that is the principle of the grace of God. All the covenants originate in the grace of God, and that principle doesn't change. However, man's understanding of how that grace of God works certainly does change. In the early days of Abraham and the people back in Genesis, their understanding of it all was probably fairly limited. It was developed further when the nation existed and God gave the laws at Mount Sinai. It was developed further later on. So that the understanding which these people had in Old Testament times was not the same as the understanding we have today. Therefore, the various covenants that were made with these different people at the different stages through history were limited to the understanding of those people. It was only when Jesus Christ came and the whole picture was now clear that this final covenant was made. The same principles are there in all the covenants. They're all on the same basis. But man's capability to experience their blessings depended on the stage which God's revelation had reached as it progressed from Genesis through to Revelation. So because these previous covenants were incomplete, there was need now for a new covenant which was based on better promises, which was based on the completion of the work which was done through Jesus Christ. Therefore, in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6, the writer says, Christ has obtained a ministry which is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant, referring back to the one made at Mount Sinai, had been faultless, there would have been no occasion for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, The days will come, says the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day I took them out of the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I paid no attention to them, says the Lord. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds. I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Notice those promises again. Consistent. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow, or everyone his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. This is the new covenant. The difference between this new covenant and the old covenant is, well, you might say there are many differences. Even though the underlying principle of operation is the same, there are many differences. The old covenant, for example, was made with a nation, a whole people, one particular nation with a national identity. The new covenant is made with individuals, regardless of their national identity, regardless of their sex or status. So it's different on that score. Because the first covenant, the old covenant, was made with a nation, there had to be laws that that nation had to conform to. They existed as a community, as an ethnic group, as a national group. And so they had laws to follow. External laws, like the laws of this country. With the new covenant, it's based on individuals all over the place. It's not limited to one nation. Therefore, the laws are not of that type. As it says here, I will write my laws on their hearts. I will put my law into their minds. And so it's not an external law that we have, but something rather that works from the inside out. In the old covenant, the very nature of that covenant meant that they had to have priests. People couldn't go direct to God. They had a whole system, a rigmarole, and they had to pass through these intermediate stages and eventually get somewhere towards the centre of their religion when they wanted to worship God. In the new covenant, not necessary. We shall all know God, he says, from the least to the greatest. Direct. You won't need anybody to come to you and say, Know the Lord. You won't need these other people to be go-betweens. You'll all have direct access to God, intimacy, which wasn't there previously. And finally, he says, there'll be no more remembrance of sins. Now, in the previous covenant, there was a remembrance of sins because sacrifices kept on being offered. But he says, once Christ has come, we have the one sacrifice. And so this repetition of sacrifices is no longer necessary. There's no longer the remembrance of sins, calling them to mind every time you offer a sacrifice. Christ's one sacrifice is sufficient to wipe the slate clean. Our sins are remembered no more. So we come into a new relationship as individuals under this new covenant. God's law is put in our hearts. We have direct access to God and the sins are remembered no more. Now the basis of all this, as you've gathered by now, is the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why it is that he is called the mediator of the new covenant. The covenant, again, is sealed by blood. The blood of Jesus Christ, meaning the death of Jesus Christ, whereby he gave his life as a sacrifice, as a substitute for those who themselves were under judgment because of their own sin. Sin, therefore, can be forgiven so that those who enter the covenant enter it cleansed. You start again with a clean sheet because the blood of Jesus Christ is sufficient to cleanse the person. His life in substitute makes atonement for sin, and so we enter the covenant cleansed. That's why it's called an eternal covenant. All the previous covenants had to be updated or adjusted or developed or modified. This new one needs nothing to be added to it. It won't be superseded. Nothing will come after it. That's why it's called an eternal covenant. Forgiveness is complete. There's no longer the need for any sacrifices. Covenant grace, in other words, has reached its climax. Now, once again, the covenant depends upon God. But communion with God or fellowship with God, which is the central blessing of the covenant, can be experienced again only by those who are obedient to the requirements God lays down. Now, that central blessing of fellowship with God we just read about, it is possible because the sin barrier is removed. I won't remember your sins anymore. And God brings us into a relation with himself where he says, I am your God and you are my people. Now that's the blessing God offers us in this new covenant which he makes with us. But if we are to receive its blessings, then again it's required of us that we make a response as the previous people were required to do, a response of faith and obedience. We are saved by the grace of God. It is not of works. By grace, by God's grace, are you saved through faith. God takes the initiative in grace, and we receive his salvation by faith. It's not of yourself. The first thing we are required to do is to respond in faith and to accept what God has done for us through Christ. Secondly, we're required to be obedient, as they were required to be obedient. Jesus is made the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, says the man in Hebrews in the previous chapter. So he becomes our saviour as we make this response of obedience. You can't separate faith and obedience. And there's another thing which I should have mentioned earlier, and that is continuance. We've got to continue in it. We just read here in Hebrews that one of the reasons why the people failed was that they did not continue in my covenant in verse 9. They did not continue in it. Now when we come to the Christian response, we find again that not only does God reconcile us in the body of Jesus Christ's flesh through his death, but he presents us holy and blameless and irreproachable, our sins remembered no more. He presents us holy and blameless and irreproachable before him, provided that you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel. So again, you see these same elements there right through. But we now have the real thing, because covenant grace has reached its climax and Jesus Christ has become our Redeemer. Now all this was demonstrated when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. He took bread and wine, and he said, these are symbols of the new covenant. Of the wine he said, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Your sins will remember no more. The covenant is sealed by blood, and I'm giving you this cup as a symbol of the new covenant and the blood which has inaugurated it. So therefore, those who join in the new covenant partake of it together, and the bread, symbol of his body. That's why it is that when you get further on, you find Paul talks about this as a participation in the blood of Christ. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not a participation or a communion or a fellowship in the blood of Christ? So we have then communion, the central blessing of the covenant. I will be their God, they will be my people. We have forgiveness, their sins I remember no more. The blood of the covenant by which peace is made, and by which God brings man into a relation with himself and gives them eternal life. Now that's the covenant God makes, that's the agreement. It originates in his grace, he offers it to us. And we make the response now of accepting it by faith, of being obedient to God, and continuing steadfastly in the faith which we profess. It remains, therefore, for us to hear that invitation of Jesus once again, and to respond to it, as he says, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And he takes the cup and he hands it to them and he says, drink, all of you, of it.